morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls and hear your questions that you may want to bring up about the Bible or about the Christian faith and see what we can do about possibly giving answers to those questions. If you would like to call, the number to reach me here in the next half hour is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And we're going to take calls right away, except I need to make one announcement. And that announcement has to do with this Sunday night. I'll be speaking in Temecula, California, and we have a lot of listeners down in Southern California and San Diego, Riverside, and Orange counties nearby there, maybe even from L.A. County, who might want to come out. I'll be speaking on the subject of my book, Revelation, Four Views. That's four different views of the book of Revelation, compared, contrasted, the strengths and weaknesses of each view presented objectively, and giving you a chance to see how the book of Revelation has been understood differently from the way you may have heard it taught, very differently in some cases, and by people that you would respect, and you'd be surprised what they thought about the book of Revelation. Back in 1997, my book on the subject was published by Thomas Nelson, and I will be giving away 10 copies of that book. It's a hardbound 500-something page book. Retails at $32. I don't sell the book, but I do give them away. And we're going to have a random drawing to give away 10 copies of the book at this event, which is in Temecula this Sunday night. If you want information about it, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And when you get there, click the link that says Announcements. Now, if you don't have a computer, and I realize that we have listeners who don't, they're not online, I can give you a phone number where you can call for information. If you've got a pencil, let me give you this phone number. If you're interested in the gathering this Sunday night in Temecula, but you can't go online to find information, here's the number for it. It's area code 951-308-6628. That's area code 951-308-6628. And if you call there, you can get the same information that you can find online. If you can go online, it's easier. Just go to thenarrowpath.com and click the link that says Announcements. Our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, it's been a while. In fact, I was just wondering why we hadn't heard from you for a while. Good to hear from you.
Oh, thanks, Steve. It's just too much work, home, and not enough time. So it's I haven't been able to figure out how to make more time in the world. I think God kind of set that up with himself. So just real busy, but still listening to your program, and I really appreciate it.
Great.
Hey, I was just a quick note when you were talking about your book, Revelation, your four views. That was the way I found you, but it wasn't through the book specifically. It was through Gary DeMar had talked about that, I don't know, 3-4 years ago, said there's a guy who wrote this book, and, you know, it was really good, Steve Gregg, and then I found the book, and then I found you. So anyway, that's how I found you, serendipitously. So
Gary DeMar has been very, very good to me in view of the fact that I'm not a Calvinist. You know, it's surprising, but he does like the book. He actually sells the book, my book.
But he's not dispensational either. So you're both preterists, so you'd agree on that point. You know, so
yeah, that's what we have that in common. Yeah.
So here's my questioners. I actually have two today. They're sort of related, but not totally. One is, let's say I go out to lunch with someone of a different faith, whatever that faith is, right? And I say, do you mind if I pray? And they go, sure. And I pray, and they say, do you mind if I pray? You know, I guess you let them pray. Is that, I mean, how do you handle that? It's an awkward situation. I'm trying to be
witness. You can't refuse to let them pray, and it doesn't have to threaten you. You know, I mean, obviously, God knows whether he's listening to their prayer or not, or yours for that matter. But, I mean, you're going to be praying in Jesus' name. You know, if he's, let's say, a Muslim or a Hindu or something else, I don't know what kind of prayers Hindus offer, but or Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or something. I don't see why you should have any objection to them praying. You know they do it anyway. Right. It doesn't hurt for them to do it in your presence.
Well, it sort of leads to my next question, which I saw this on, I think it was a Presbyterian website, I'm not sure where, and I really liked what it said, and it says, part of our jobs as a Christian, part of it, and I'm quoting now, is to strike a balance between accepting people the way they are and encouraging them to live by Christian standards or to become a Christian.
Yeah.
Where is the balance there? I don't fully know, and I'm curious on your thoughts on that statement.
Well, I mean, you have to recognize human freedom as much as God recognizes it. You know, God could force compliance if he wanted to cancel out their free will, but apparently that's not his manner, and I don't think it should be our manner. I don't think that we should feel that we can force anyone to be a Christian. We can't, of course, because if a person is forced to be a Christian, they didn't really become a Christian. They just complied. So you got to go into those relationships with the awareness that they should become Christians, and hopefully your influence may move them somewhat that direction. Although it's not necessarily that your influence will be through what you say. It might be, but of course there may be friends you have that you've already said it all to them, and they still haven't come around. You don't have to feel like you have to keep hammering them that. I mean, if they know the message, they know what you want them to believe, and they don't want to believe it, then just accept, you know, the fact that they have that right. I mean, God, well, that is that they have that prerogative.
Freedom.
Yeah, they have the freedom.
So the whole word this goes into is the word of tolerance. And again, you know, accepting someone where they're at, and let's just, you know, say a person is a child molester, whatever, right? I mean, whatever sin they're in, right? Now, accepting them where they're at versus encourage them to live by Christian standards. I mean, clearly, if a person's a pedophile and you know it, what do we do? Just, you know, I mean, did you talk to them?
You call the police. You call the police.
Okay. Well, let's
because they're a criminal. Yeah.
Right.
But you
right.
mean you mean that's just say let's say they're not doing anything criminal. Let's just say it's a homosexual couple. Okay. Well, if they are not professing to be followers of Christ, then we don't have any reason to hold them to Christian standards. We could certainly express our opinion if they ask about, or maybe even if they don't ask, we can express our opinion if it seems natural, if it comes up in the conversation in a way that's not just preachy, but of course our message to them is not you need to stop being homosexuals. How could they do that? What we have our message to them, they need to be saved. They need to come to Christ. They need to make him their Lord. And if they do, then they'll begin to be transformed. They may or may not, you know,
let's say I'm having lunch with a person and they're telling me whatever they're saying, you know, we're just chit-chatting about life and whatever, and they say, oh, by the way, you know, I've got this affair going with a woman, and it's really great, and, you know.
I would say, well, I don't think that's really great.
Okay, so that's where you strike the balance. You can't be tolerant of that, right?
Well, right. No, I mean, I would say to them, as anyone, Christian or non-Christian, could say to them, you know, if you're cheating on your wife like that, that tells me you don't care about being honest, so it's hard for me to know why I should trust you. I mean, if you'll make solemn promises in front of many witnesses, all your family and friends, and say you're going to be true to this woman, but you don't care to keep those promises, what are you going to do with the lesser promises that you make to me in business? Or, you know, how can I, you know, basically, if you'll if you'll trash your integrity, when it comes to your wedding vows, why should I think you'd maintain your integrity on anything else?
And you could take that to any other thing, like a person says, oh, by the way, I've decided to, you know, not declare all my income, or I've decided to cheat at work or something, right? You can turn that around the same way, right?
Yeah. Yeah, in other words, if what they're confessing to is that they're dishonest, and, of course, if someone's having an affair, they're dishonest. They made a promise, and they're not keeping their promise. That's dishonesty. Basically, I'd say about anything. So what you're telling me is you can't be trusted, right?
Wow, that was very good, Steve. That really illuminated how to kind of put it back. Because you're right; it's the foundation of what they're doing, especially in a marriage covenant, right?
Right, and that's not being preachy. That's not being preachy.
It's not.
Any non-Christian who has scruples would say the same thing. But what you're doing, of course, is giving them an occasion to realize that not everyone thinks it's cool what they're doing. And they probably know it's not cool, but they don't want anyone to tell them. And when they get told, at least they can feel some conviction about it, rather than being affirmed by everyone. And that's what probably they expect, is all their friends to affirm them.
Right. That was excellent. Thank you. Thank you so much. I really, instead of just bashing them, you just kind of, yeah, that's great. You answered my questions. Well, I am listening online, so I'm still listening to you and supporting your ministry. There should be something coming soon from you, from me to you guys. And I really appreciate all the work you're doing, Steve. I think it's great. So
well,
we will definitely
Sandy.
Be back
to you.
In touch. Okay, take care.
All right.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call in at this number, 1-800-227-5278. David from Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. I really appreciate your program and the balanced way you present things. Not presenting just doctrine you believe in, but also other items as well. So I do appreciate that. The question I have is, why is it everybody keeps referring to people who call themselves Jews today as God's chosen people when even in their own writings they clearly say that they are not? A good example would be a book written by the man named Arthur Koestler back in about 1970. His name is spelled K-O-E-S-T-L-E-R, and it's called The 13th Spies. And then if you take a look at the 1980 Jewish World Almanac, the very first article, the first paragraph says, strictly speaking, to call a modern-day Jew a Hebrew or an Israelite is incorrect, and to call an ancient Hebrew or Israelite a Jew is incorrect. So I'm more than a little puzzled why people, you know, have trouble, understanding this, and why is it more prominently taught?
I can answer that partially at least. When people say that the Jews today are God's chosen people, they are usually influenced by a theological system, which one that I don't accept. I used to. It's called dispensationalism. I used to be a dispensationalist for the first 8 years of my ministry, and then I got liberated through my studies of the Scripture, I have to say. But dispensationalism teaches that God has got to fulfill eternally promises to the people who physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Paul and Jesus say otherwise, and I mean, the New Testament makes it very clear. It's not who your ancestors were. It's what your relationship to God is. And some people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are related to God because they have a heart for God and they follow His Messiah, Jesus. Others are not because they don't. But I think what you're possibly referring to is the fact that there's not really even agreement as to whether there's a Jewish race anymore. Now, again, the people who believe that God has promises to fulfill to Israel eternally, they have to believe that God has preserved a pure Jewish line somewhere so that God can fulfill the promises to those people who are in that line. And they don't seem to realize that God isn't a racist and He doesn't care what race a person is. He gives grace to the humble, and He resists the proud, and it doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. There's no difference between people except for their heart. But I want to say this, that I know that some people do want to say that the Jewish race has been preserved supernaturally so that God can fulfill promises that they think He has to fulfill. But it is the case, as we know, that after Israel and Judah went into captivity in Old Testament times, they intermarried with non-Jewish people, and they did so very extensively. And non-Jewish people converted to the Jewish religion. We read of that in the book of Esther, for example, and other places. And so the religious Jews became more mixed with Gentile blood, so much so that it'd be very difficult, if not impossible, to trace the lineage of any Jewish person today back to a purely Jewish ancestry and say, well, there isn't a significant amount of Gentile blood in here, too. And therefore, the Jewish race has been mixed.
Actually, Steve, what I refer to is the fact that, first of all, God said that Israel would be His people forever as long as there was sun and the moon and the sky and so on and so forth. And also, He said that the new covenant would be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's Hebrews 8:8 through 10. And that the covenant would be that He would put His word upon their hearts. And,
it's the people who have the heart.
Oh, absolutely. It's not just
See, that's the point. A person is Jewish according to Scripture. on the basis of where their heart's at, not where their ancestors were, who their ancestors were. It's true, when Jesus came, he did make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He offered it to all of Israel, but only a remnant received it. Not surprisingly, that's how it was with all the prophets in the Old Testament. They came with a message to the whole nation, and only a remnant were faithful to respond. And that was true when Jesus came too. In fact, it was predicted in the Old Testament that that would be the case, that only a remnant would be saved. Paul quotes Isaiah 10 about that in Romans 9, that only a remnant of Israel was predicted to ever be saved, and that remnant would be the ones who are faithful to God. Now, as you said, when Jesus came and he made a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, those who received it, as per Jeremiah 31, which is quoted in Hebrews 8 that you just quoted, says that God will write his laws in their hearts. So, as I said, a true Israelite is one who, defined by their hearts. If God has written his laws in somebody's heart through, you know, giving them a new heart, a new spirit, regeneration, they've been born again, well, then they are part of Israel. And if they don't have that heart, well, then they're just a person with Jewish blood, it may be, but Jewish blood doesn't count. Paul said in Romans 2:28, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who's one inwardly. And true circumcision is of the heart, he said. And this is stated many places in Scripture. In Philippians 3:3, Paul said, we are the true circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh and, you know, worship in the Spirit. And so true circumcision, true Jewishness, according to the New Testament, is a matter of the heart, as I was saying. And that is something people often mistake. They sometimes think, well, God saves people based on who their ancestors were. And that just isn't true. Even in the Old Testament, that wasn't true. A Jewish person, in order to remain part of Israel in the Old Testament, had to stay faithful to the covenant. Otherwise, according to many statements in the Old Testament, they'll be cut off from the people. So being Jewish didn't guarantee, even in the Old Testament, that you'd still be part of Israel. And then if you're a Gentile, like Ruth or Rahab or many others, you could become part of Israel. If you're a man, you had to be circumcised. But the point is you could convert from paganism to Judaism and become part of Israel. So Israel in the Old Testament was made up of people who were faithful to the covenant. That, as far as God was concerned, that's who he called Israel. Because those who worshipped idols, though they were Jewish, had to be, as far as God was concerned, they were cut off from the people, the Bible says. And Gentiles who were faithful to the covenant were part of Israel. So again, Israel to God in the Old Testament or the New has never been strictly a racial designation. I appreciate your call, David, but I've got to take more calls and I don't have much time left. Let's talk to Tony from Modesto, California. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I had an original question, but I caught the tail end of the last caller there, and it kind of intrigued me a little bit. I thought in Galatians and in Colossians, I thought the scripture said that in Christ Jesus there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither circumcised or uncircumcised. But
that's,
I guess,
correct.
I guess that's kind of besides the point. But anyway, my question was actually in 1 Corinthians 15.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul here is saying that it is by this gospel you are saved. So I guess my question is on the realm of salvation. He goes on to, I guess, explain that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And my question is just, I guess I'm just looking for a little insight as to the importance of all three, what all three mean, and if he says here, if it's by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to it, and I'm just wondering if we only teach people about the death, or maybe we just go into a little bit about the resurrection, but we don't talk about the burial, are we teaching an incomplete gospel, and can somebody hold on to a whole gospel if we only teach part of it?
Well, the gospel is not comprised of a few statements about Jesus, but the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, is the whole story of Jesus coming as the King and Messiah and establishing God's reign and calling people to himself, and including his death and burial and resurrection. The reason that, Mark's gospel, for example, which of course carries the whole life of Christ up through his resurrection, it begins with these words. It says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he goes and he begins to tell the story. So Mark is telling us that his book is the gospel, and yet it's the whole story of Jesus. That's the good news, is Jesus himself. Now, the reason Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and following, says that the gospel he preached to the Corinthians was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, Paul's not saying that those three things, and only those three things, are the gospel. The reason he focuses on those things at this point in this discussion is because he's not writing a chapter to tell us what the gospel contains. He's writing a chapter to explain that those Christians who were, or those people in Corinth who were denying that there's a resurrection of the dead, were speaking inconsistently with the gospel itself. Because the chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, Paul's main argument is Christ is risen from the dead, and therefore you can't, on philosophical grounds, object to the idea of people rising from the dead if you're a Christian. Because when you became a Christian, you were preached a gospel that included the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul goes on from there to say that, if Christ is risen from the dead, how could anyone say there's no resurrection? So, in other words, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 is not trying to give you all that the gospel contains. The gospel he preached has much more facts about Jesus than just those few. But in this particular case, since he's not writing a chapter to tell us what the gospel contains, he's writing a chapter to say, why is it that there are people who call themselves Christians and deny the resurrection of the dead, when in fact, when they became Christians, they believed a message about someone who rose from the dead. And so he reminds them, I preached this gospel to you. Remember, Christ died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, according to the Scriptures. Paul's not just saying, well, that's the whole gospel right there in a nutshell. It is certainly the part of the gospel that tells us about, the atonement and justification and, resurrection and vindication of Christ after death. Those are parts of the message. And they are the parts of the message that Paul wants to bring up in order to rhetorically use them to prove that the resurrection of the dead is a biblical doctrine. So, but you're asking, if someone leaves out one of those three things, are they not preaching the gospel? Like if someone preaches the gospel without mentioning the burial. Well, Paul's not saying that you've never preached the gospel until you mention those things. I mean, if you look at the sermons in the book of Acts where Peter or Paul preached the gospel, they didn't always mention the burial, you know. And even when they mentioned Jesus' death, they didn't always mention that he died for our sins. A lot of times they just mentioned that he was put to death, but God raised him from the dead. So these three things that Paul mentions as part of the gospel that he preached to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, they weren't all included in every presentation of the sermon of the gospel. But, of course, Paul had been among the Corinthians for 18 months before he wrote this letter. He actually ministered in Corinth for 18 months, and during that time, I'm sure that his preaching involved, a rather holistic presentation of the life of Christ and the part that's significant to these people in this present discussion is the part about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
I thank you for that. I guess when I move down to verse 11, he says, whether then it was I or they, I'm assuming the they is the other apostles. He says,
yeah.
Whether it is then I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. And so I thought maybe that was all inclusive of the gospel by which we're saved, as you mentioned earlier, which is specifically the death, the burial, and resurrection.
As I said, if you look at the book of Acts, you actually have some samples of gospel preaching by Peter and by Paul in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 17. We have sermons where Peter or Paul are preaching to unbelievers. And they always, of course, mention the resurrection of Christ, and they mention whatever other details of his life, they have time for. But the point is that their message was not strictly... They didn't just walk up and say, Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. that's part of a larger message, and it's the part that Paul brings up in order to move rhetorically into his argument that those who believe the gospel, since it includes these facts of Jesus dying and rising again, can hardly be consistent in denying on philosophical grounds that the resurrection could take place. Brother, I need to take another call because my time is just getting away from me really quick here. I appreciate your calling today. Let's talk to Joshua from Ontario, California. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve.
Hi.
Yes, I was calling regarding one of your callers that called the day before yesterday.
Okay.
I wanted to call yesterday to see if I can get some clarity to what was asked, and then you answered the question as well. But I don't know if you recall, but it was about Elhanan, and he slew the gentleman.
The brother of Goliath.
Yeah, he said he slew in one scripture Goliath, and then he slew in another one Goliath's brother.
Yeah.
And you had mentioned that it was like maybe a textual error, something like that, in the copying of it. But I had looked it up, you know, in the concordance, and actually over in 2 Samuel 21:19 and over in 1 Chronicles 20:5, it actually mentions in both scriptures that he slew Goliath's brother. It never mentioned that he actually slew Goliath, Elhanan.
Well, it depends on which translation you're looking at. In the King James
Version. That's what
version.
I was going to ask you. I was going to ask you that first. Was it, what Bible is he looking at? Because this is, I'm looking at the old King James Version.
Oh, you are looking at the King James Version?
Yeah, the old King James Version.
Because I thought it was the King James that actually had the problem, and it's been mainly fixed in most of the modern translations. I'm not sure what version he was looking at. But I'd love to talk to you more, but the whistling means I'm going to cut off here in about 45 seconds.
Yeah. Catch you
I appreciate your call, Josh. Thank you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this a half hour each weekday morning, and you're welcome to join us. Call in when you have questions, or just listen in if you'd like. We also have a website where we have a lot of information, a lot of things for free, MP3 files, archives of the program, as well as many lectures from yours truly. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We depend entirely on listeners to help us pay the radio bills to be on the air. You can go to thenarrowpath.com to find out how to help us out and help us stay on the air if you'd like to. I'm speaking in Temecula this weekend. There's information there.